The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. I'd like to say welcome today to our program, His Righteous Judgments. Once again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. I'm the minister of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And I'm your host of our program. Also, my co-host, Brother John Lewis, with us today again. Brother John, so good to have you, brother.
Always good to be here, brother. It's exciting to get back into this beautiful letter that we've been doing a discourse on.
Absolutely, Brother John. We've been looking at the book of Colossians. We have began taking a look at an overview of this letter that is part of what we often refer to as Paul's prison epistles. It's written to a congregation in Colossae in Asia Minor. And Paul is dealing with some things here that are extremely relevant to us, in that some of the same things that Paul had to deal with in the letter are some of the things we have to deal with today, namely false doctrine. We know that the Lord established his church, and we know that that church was purified through the blood of Christ. Brother Lewis, I'm mindful of places like the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25, where the Bible begins to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church and the comparison between our human institution of marriage. And he teaches husbands to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so the Bible is very emphatic dealing with the idea that Christ purifies the church through his shed blood. He expects it to stay that way, doesn't he?
Absolutely, brother. And Paul gives a clear example relating to human terms. Paul is not talking about marriage in Ephesians. He's talking about a relationship between Christ and the church. So important, because we can relate to marriage. We can understand it. And he makes it perfectly clear that that relationship should be one of love. Everything should be done out of love. And the relationship that Paul goes on to describe in Colossians, which we'll be dealing with today, it's the preeminence of Christ. You know, Christ is all sufficient. To make it in plain English, Christ is everything that we need. We don't need a treatise. We don't need a discipline. We don't need any man-made rules or regulations. His word is sufficient, is complete. Not only is adequate, if we were to bring anything other than what Christ has given us, we would have forsaken the doctrine of Christ
and adulterated the gospel of Jesus Christ, brother. That's very remarkably stated. And so as we get back into this book, we want to bring you up to speed. We realize it's been a couple of weeks since we've been able to expound upon the book of Colossians, but we want to get back with it and just want to bring you up to speed in regards to where we are here. Again, Brother John's already mentioned, this book is all about the Christ of the church. Just as Ephesians, the twin epistle, is about the church of Christ, the book of Colossians is about the Christ of the church. And so what Paul is doing is exalting Jesus Christ in a mighty way. One of the heresies that he's dealing with there among the Colossians at this time that it began to rear its ugly head in the second century, it would come to be called Gnosticism, was regarding the nature of Christ, dealing with who Christ is. Did he actually come in the flesh? Of course, we know that that is a pivotal doctrine of the gospel, is that Christ came in the flesh. And of course, the Gnostics denied that. They believed that matter, all matter, was inherently evil. And so therefore, God, the Son, could not have come in the flesh because of matter being inherently evil. Of course, we know that that's simply not the case. Matter is not inherently evil. You look at things like rocks. This is matter. There's nothing inherently evil about a rock. Water is matter. Nothing inherently evil. Flesh and blood is matter, and nothing inherently evil about it, despite what some of our Protestant friends might bring to the table, religiously speaking. God created us upright. And of course, man has sought out many schemes. And so that's how it is that we become sinful, is by our own committing of sin. But of course, there's nothing inherently sinful about human nature or about matter. And so Paul is addressing this idea that these guys that began to profess that Christ could not have come in the flesh, but in chapter 2 and verse number 9, which is about where we had gotten to in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul makes an emphatic statement here, a profound statement that really could be one of the key statements of the entire Colossian letter, and that is this: speaking of Christ Jesus, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Some translations say in bodily form. And so we understand that Christ came in the flesh, just like John said that he did. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. He lets us know that which was in the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, but has now been manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John says, we saw him, we listened to him speak, we handled him, and so we know that he had come in the flesh.
And not only, brother, it's real clear the danger of heresy. You know, Paul's dealing with paganism, Judaism, and really some forms of Christianity that not only they did not deny Christ, but they denied his preeminence. And those things were all coming at one time to Christians that were really new on their journey, and they were told to be rooted, grounded, and settled. And you can imagine if you're starting a new job or doing something new, and you have all these conflicts that are going on. Heresies, false doctrine, is dangerous. It's dangerous because it works against the simplicity that's in Christ, and it challenges the way that we think. Now, Paul makes it very, very clear. Don't let anyone spoil you. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone beguile you. The same hope of glory in which you obeyed, the same gospel in which you received, the same thing that made you a Christian, hold on to it, be steadfast, be firm with it. And today, that message needs to be preached. It needed to be screened from every rooftop because we've got televangelists that are preaching things that are different. We've got people, even sometime among our own brethren, that are coming up with a new way, a new ideal of how to do something, and the Bible is never outdated. Christ have given us everything that we need regarding life and godliness through his son Jesus.
Beautifully stated, Brother Lewis. That's essentially what Paul says in verse number 6, isn't it? If we back up in chapter 2 of Colossians, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, he's already mentioned in chapter 1 that Epaphras, obviously the minister of Colossae, was a faithful minister of the Lord. In other words, here's an endorsement from the Apostle Paul in regards to the minister of the Colossian congregation, a man by the name of Epaphras. If he gets an endorsement from Paul, then this man taught the truth. That's all that it is to it. And so he's telling them, as you receive that truth, no doubt from Epaphras, walk therein. It's not the only time that the Apostle Paul would have to make this emphasis, is it? Look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, we see that it's the case that Paul is speaking to this congregation in Corinth, Greece. And obviously, at some point in time, someone has infiltrated this congregation with some different ideas about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are some of them perhaps going back to their Greek roots and perhaps Epicurean philosophy have begun to teach that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. Once this life is over, it's over. And so they failed to believe what they at one time embraced. Paul has to go back and remind them, look, you've already embraced the truth. Make sure that you continue to stand fast in it. Verse number 1 of chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Understand the significance of that statement. Paul is saying, I'm not teaching you anything different. What I've already preached to you, that's what I'm declaring unto you now, not a thing different. He goes on to say, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And so Paul says that where the resurrection is concerned, and he gets into a very beautiful discourse in regards to bodily resurrection and the validity of it and its connection to the resurrection of Christ, he goes on to tell them, look, you've already accepted the gospel, of which a key tenet is the resurrection of Christ. If Christ has been raised, then obviously there's a resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised and your faith is in vain, Paul says in summary. And so there's many times that we have to do just what you said, Brother Lewis, even in our modern day setting, that is to go back and to remind our brethren, look, this is what the gospel teaches. So many have strayed away, and as you mentioned, even many in the Lord's church have strayed away from what the book teaches, and oftentimes it's incumbent upon us to go back and to try to emphasize to them or reiterate to them that this is what the Bible teaches. When it comes to things like the way that we worship God in song, God has always taught us that where the New Testament is concerned, that a cappella congregational singing is what he endorses. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. That's all he endorses. He lets us know to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, speaking to yourselves, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. That is congregational singing based on the reciprocal reflexive pronoun that he uses there, ourselves or unto yourselves. And then that is a cappella singing based on the fact that he says we are to be singing, speaking to ourselves. And so sometimes our brethren deviate from that. Brother Lewis, we simply got to remind them that, hey, we got to get back to what the scriptures say.
Absolutely, brother. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, and ye are complete in him. Who is the him? In Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. We understand when something is complete that there is nothing that can be added or taken away. It is in this fullness. It is totally together. And as Brother Dendy stated, Paul was consistent in his reminders to those that would try to change or pervert. He mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes in Galatians chapter 1. He does the same thing. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. But listen to this, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul said, there is not another. The gospel in which these Colossian Christians were saved, the gospel in which their sins were forgiven, the gospel in which they were rooted and grounded and settled, the gospel in which they were to live under, the gospel which completed them, there was not another. Paul goes on and deals with one of the problems that they're having in the Galatian letter. He said, though we, meaning even himself as an apostle, he puts himself in a group, or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than that you have received, let him be accursed. How clear can Paul be? Look at his consistency. Look at the Ephesian letter. Look at the Corinthian letter. Look at the Galatian letter. And we can understand why Paul is speaking so vehemently against the heresies, the false doctrines, and anyone that would oppose the totality of the completeness of the gospel of Christ. Friends, neighbors, listening audience, in or without the Church of Christ, we don't need anything else to be complete other than the gospel of Christ.
That's exactly right. Just to reiterate, I know we've gotten beyond this, but verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Christ is all we need. Like he says in the next verse, we are certainly complete in him. There's nothing that we need outside of the gospel of Christ, and there's nothing that we need outside of Christ where salvation and a Savior are concerned. We look at many of these religious persuasions of today, and of course they're rooted in the traditions of men and in the philosophies and rudiments of men. They are founded by men, and it's simply a slap in the face to our Lord God and all that he accomplished through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's definitely in opposition directly to what the Bible teaches us in so many places, as we've mentioned, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and we can go on and on and on in the book of 2 John. John also deals with it, and so in verse number 9 of 2 John, it says, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. It goes on to say, if any man comes to you and brings not this doctrine, neither receive him into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. For the one who bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So not only is it a case that God tells us to make sure that we steer clear of false doctrine ourselves, but we are to shun those who will not preach the truth of God's word. And so then we want to summarize at this juncture before we transition into the next thing that Paul deals with here among the Colossian congregation. We want to summarize what it is that we've seen already that Paul's dealt with by way of the heresy that it reared his ugly head in the Colossian congregation. He's already dealt with the nature of Christ. They began to believe that Christ didn't come in the flesh. He couldn't have, being that matter was evil according to their understanding. And so that's certainly opposed to what the Bible teaches us about Christ. If Christ didn't come in the flesh, then he didn't die. And my friends, if he didn't die, we're all men most miserable. Christ did come in the flesh, most definitely. And then he also dealt with the idea of Christ being an emanation or a lesser God than the Father, one who was actually created by the Father rather than being eternal and equal with the Father. And of course, we've looked at that already, but we'll certainly reiterate that places like Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 teach us that Christ is every bit as eternal as the Father and every bit as God as the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being equal with God, did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So many places the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is God eternal, not an emanation lesser than the Father, but he is equal to the Father. And then not only that, Paul up to this juncture has dealt with this whole idea of Gnosticism, this special knowledge. There's no way that we can attain to the highest level of spirituality unless we have some type of special knowledge that was not readily available to other Christians. And Paul says that's certainly not the case. In God and in Christ are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, Colossians chapter 2, verse number 3. And then we get to verse number 11 of chapter 2. We get into the idea that there's also some Judaistic heresy that was going on there as well. Not only was it the case that the Colossians had subscribed to this, what would be called Gnostic heresy, but just like the Galatian congregations and just like the Roman congregation to an extent and some of the other ones that Paul dealt with, they had latched on to this Judaistic thinking, no doubt a result of some of the Judaistic influences that were there in that area.
And brother, did they latch on it? They really were totally deceived. Paul deals with it in verse 11, saying, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, what is Paul talking about specifically? Under the Judaizing system, particularly under the Mosaic law, there was a literal cutting of the skin, a cutting of the flesh, as part of the obedience to those commands. Some wanted to maintain that. Some wanted to continue to do that, to continue to follow that practice. Paul's saying that's no longer valid. That's not what's necessary to be in Christ now. That's not what's necessary to have your sins forgiven. It is not the physical circumcision. It's the spiritual circumcision. And he wanted to emphasize to the Colossian Christians that you have completed that, that when you were baptized, your sins were literally cut away from you. They were taken away, and you're complete and you're holy in Christ. But some would still want to make them feel obligated to practice that Mosaic law. And what's so significant about that, even 2,000 years later, we've got people claiming to profess to keep the old Mosaic law. We've got people claiming that they could sing because David used instrumental music. They can use instrumental music. We've got people claiming, people, and we'll call them out. We've got Muslims claiming that there's certain foods that you can't eat. We still are dealing with those type of doctrines which will take the souls away from mankind.
That's really the case, Brother John, and we would that men would just go back and read some of the things that God has already written. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And you look there at verse number 2, Paul is dealing with this idea of Judaism continuing and lingering on into the Christian age when you get to the book of Galatians. And in fact, that was the predominant false doctrine that he's dealing with there. And Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." In other words, you try to turn circumcision into some type of significant item in the New Testament dispensation in the Christian age. He says, "In Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now, for those that you've mentioned, Brother John, that are wanting to hold on to instrumental music because the Old Testament justified it, places like Psalm 150, they want to hold on to dietary laws because the Old Testament had stipulated these things, and how they need to just make sure they listen to what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 5. Again, in verse number 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised. It's one of those Old Testament customs that he is debtor to do whole law. Don't tell me anything about instrumental music when you're not back there sacrificing animals, stoning your children when they're belligerent, adhering to the dietary laws, going to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Don't tell me about instrumental music. Try to justify and verify that when you're not keeping the whole law. God says it simply doesn't work that way. Notice Romans as well. In Romans chapter 2, I believe this is a beautiful commentary on what we just read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Look what Paul writes here beginning in verse number 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his circumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? So he's dealing with the Jew and the Gentile, and this whole idea of the Jew looking down upon a Gentile because he wasn't circumcised. And Paul says that even these men in their uncircumcision, when they keep the law, they're really judging you who transgress the law, though you are circumcised in the flesh. Verse number 28 and 29 really get to the point of what we're trying to emphasize here. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Brother, it's so plain. And Paul goes on in Galatians 3:11 and says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. The law could never justify because it required perfection, and none of them were able to keep it perfectly. Let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it required perfection. And we and no man was ever able to live in this world perfectly other than Christ. So you could not keep the law perfectly. Therefore, you could never be justified in the sight of Christ. The law was just a schoolmaster to get them up to Christ where they could have their sins completely forgiven. It's so important they understand. The Bible also says that if we live under the law, we've fallen from grace. Think about that. How many of us would want to live without the grace of Jesus Christ? I know that there's not a person in this world that can suggest, imply, or state truthfully that they have never sinned, because that will require them to contradict the Bible. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Amen. Paul says the circumcision that you need to be concerned with is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And how do we do that? Here's something that as we draw to a close, we want to certainly emphasize. Paul tells us how to do that. He gives us an explanation in verse number 12. Mm-hmm. Buried with him in baptism. Can we say that again? Buried with him in baptism. How do you put off the body of sin through the circumcision of Christ? How do we get rid of that defilement of sin from our souls? The Bible says by being buried with Christ in baptism. Always amazed me, Brother John, how some of our Protestant neighbors for so very long have subscribed to the idea of salvation without baptism, when the Bible is so very plain about this matter, not only here in the book of Colossians chapter 2 in verse number 12, but we can go elsewhere. Matter of fact, when you look at the very first gospel sermon that was proclaimed when the church was established on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the record we have in Acts chapter 2. Whenever the people had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse number 37, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The response that Peter gives, and it's as plain as day, proverbially speaking, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I know all of the hermeneutical gymnastics that our Baptist friends have done, and all of the outright denial of the truth, and all of the this deception in the Greek. Peter says that baptism is for, unto, in order to produce the forgiveness of sins. And if you don't know Greek, it doesn't matter. Acts chapter 2, verse number 38 is very, very clear in the English language. And it's been translated correctly in the King James Version. Not only that, but you go over to places like the book of Acts 22, verse number 16, when the Apostle Paul recounts his own conversion to Christ. He says, Ananias asked him, why tarryest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21, there is an antitype or like figure which doth now also save us. Baptism, not to put in the way of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brother John, last words, does it get any clearer than that?
Can't get any clearer, brother. Remind me of 2 Kings. The little handmaiden said, if the bitch is some great thing to do, would you rather not do it? Why can't we accept the simplicity that's in Christ?
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Beautiful way to end this. That's what the Colossians needed to do, was accept his simplicity that was in Christ. We appreciate you being with us on today. We certainly hope that you enjoy our study of the book of Colossians. We've got so much more to go in this beautiful letter, and be it the Lord's will, we'll get to it. But let it suffice to say for now, we're glad you've joined us on his righteous judgments. Again, we hope you're with us on next time.
He is the